Well, as you turn to Matthew chapter 10, to our scripture reading, which is verse 32 and verse 33, I want to again invite you to join us this evening. We started a series a few weeks ago, and the intention is to go through Romans chapter 8, that highlight with great detail. But we have been working our way through, in a more overview way, the first seven chapters of Romans. It's been a great joy to teach. It's a phenomenal part of Scripture. It deals with our salvation and the nature of justification, and these things are central to our faith. And we've been going a little slower than I was intending to go, but we've had a lot of interaction, a lot of questions. And it's been very good. And I would encourage you to come as we look at Romans this evening again. Excuse me. But let's read Matthew chapter 10, and I'm going to read verse 32 and verse 33. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we bow before you and we acknowledge that you are our Lord, and we acknowledge that this is your word and that to submit to you is to submit to this word. Lord, to love you includes loving your word. And we confess, Lord, how far short we fall, both in our understanding and in our obedience. But we want to pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us and that you, by your Spirit, would teach us. Lord, teach us through thy book. We thank you for the promises that are here, but we also thank you for the Holy Spirit that you have given to us, that we might understand and that we might obey. We do pray that you would work in our hearts according to our need. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. We actually began to look at this passage last week, and I titled this sermon and last week's the Great Divide. And the reason I called it that is because really this is one of those places where Christ, I should say, actually creates and very clearly defines a dichotomy. I mean, in the next verse, he actually speaks of he brought a sword, that he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And his point is not that he came to bring warfare. The point is that he came to divide. He came to divide, figuratively speaking. And that division is focused on this confession. It is between those who will confess Christ and those who will deny him. And this really, these two verses, this dichotomy, really forms the climax of this whole discourse. This discourse where Jesus is sending forth his disciples on a mission, a short mission, probably several weeks, it doesn't say. But as he gives them his directions in the beginning in verses 5 through 15, he then expands in verse 16, and really the instructions that he's giving are pointing way beyond this little mission that they're on for a few weeks, but is pointing to what they will be doing as apostles after his death and resurrection and after Pentecost, and points even to today, to the ministry that we have in preaching the gospel. And what he tells them very plainly is this: fundamentally, you are going to have opposition. When you confess me, when you preach me, when you preach the truth, you will receive opposition from every imaginable source, from governments, from families, from religious institutions, from all society. He says, all men, you will be hated of all men for my name's sake. And then he tells them, don't be afraid. Don't fear men, even if they kill you. He says, don't fear men. He says, fear God. And he gives them reasons for fearing God. And this really is the climax of those reasons, why they should fear God and not men. And he says, the reason that you should be faithful in the mission that I have given you is because, listen, those who confess me, I will confess before my Father. And those who deny me before men, I will deny before my Father. And then this great dichotomy then becomes the reason for the division that takes place in the following verses. So this is the ultimate question. Will you confess Christ? Now, as we looked at this last week, we observed that the structure of this is mainly a promise and a warning. The one is the opposite of the other, but it's very simple. He gives a promise. He says, I will confess those who confess me. Okay? And then he gives a warning. I will deny those who deny me. And so we began last week by looking, first of all, at the promise. We'll finish looking at that today and then speak about the warning. But let's consider the promise again and rehearse briefly what we looked at last week. Again, let me read verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. It is a promise with a condition. And we looked mostly last week at that condition. The condition is this, that if you confess me before men, that's the condition. The promise is, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. So let's, again, rehearse briefly the condition. The condition is, first of all, universal. In other words, it refers to everybody. There's no exception to this condition. Everyone who confesses Christ before men, Christ will confess them before his Father. Okay, there's not going to be any left out. There won't be any man who stands before God in the judgment day who confessed Christ truly, as we've defined, who will find himself forsaken by Christ. There will be no such person. Everyone who truly confessed Christ with their mouth, in their heart, faithfully and truly, will be confessed by Christ before his Father. It's universal. And we spoke of the nature of the confession. And again, let me just rehearse it. What does it mean to confess Christ? The word confess has the overall idea of agreeing with, being of the same mind. But when it speaks of confessing someone, like confessing Christ, it means fundamentally three things biblically. And as we define it in regard to not only this passage, but generally as the scriptures speak about confessing Christ, it includes three things. It is to acknowledge Christ publicly. To acknowledge Christ publicly. It is to affirm him as your Lord, as your Savior, in a very public way. And we do that, as we pointed out, most fundamentally, when we are saved by being baptized. When we're baptized, it doesn't accomplish salvation. It is a confession. I am confessing before the church, before the world, that I am a Christian. I am taking the name of Christ and saying, he is mine. I belong to him. I'm his slave. I'm his servant. I belong to him. He's my Lord. We do this publicly. We acknowledge him publicly. Secondly, we pointed out last week that it means to acknowledge the truth about Christ. In other words, we're not just, it's not a Christ of our imagination or a Christ that, you know, we would like. It's the Christ as revealed in Scripture. It is to acknowledge the truth about Christ. And we saw some of the passages, particularly in 1 John last week. It is very important that we have the right content. And when we speak of our confession, what is it that we confess about Christ? Fundamentally, it is that he is the Lord. That is that he is God, very God. That he is also the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises that spoke of the one who would come, the servant of Jehovah who would bear the sins of his people, that would reign on behalf of God and so forth. He is the fulfillment of all those promises of the Old Testament. And when we confess Christ, we are confessing him not only publicly, but we are confessing something about him, that he is the Lord, that he is God, very God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the one, he is the Savior of the world and their salvation and no other. And that we are saved by his death, by his substitutionary death on the cross. That is what it means to confess Christ. And listen, someone can take the name of Christ, but listen, if they deny the truth about Christ, they're denying Christ. And we'll say more about that in a minute, but it is to confess the truth about Christ. And then we saw also that to confess Christ is to acknowledge Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Very interesting the way that this is phrased in the Greek. It doesn't say, let me put it this way, it does say, it says, therefore, everyone who confesses, and actually the word is, it doesn't show up in the translation, but there's a preposition there, it's in, those who confess in me before men, I will confess in him before the Father. The in drops out in the warning. And I think it's significant because what he's saying is that the only legitimate confession of Christ is the one that is in Christ. And this is a phrase that Paul uses in the New Testament often, to be in Christ, which is another phrase for salvation, which is another way of saying the Holy Spirit dwells in you. We went through that a little bit last week. But listen, it's impossible to confess Christ apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. The natural man receives not the things of God, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man, that is the unregenerate man, that is the man without the Holy Spirit, cannot see the truth of Christ. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He's a great Pharisee, a great leader of the Jews, a holy man, a religious man. And he says, you know, Jesus, we see that you're a great man and you've come from God. And, you know, who else could do these miracles? You know what? He didn't even ask the question, but Jesus answered his question. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What he was saying is, Nicodemus, you can't see who I am unless you're born again. That wasn't a command. It wasn't an invitation. It was a statement of reality. And listen, you can't confess Christ truly unless you're born again. Unless you are in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwells in you. That's the only true confession. Listen, there are many people out there that take the name of Christ. Aren't there? There are many people out there that, I mean, the Bible tells us, Jesus said in Matthew 7, there will be many in that day who say, Lord, Lord. They confess him, but he doesn't confess them. Why? Because their confession was not true. It is to confess Christ in the Holy Spirit, in Christ. And listen, that's the only confession. Listen, that's the only kind of confession that will stand the test. The test is opposition. Okay, it's easy to confess Christ among friends or among benevolent people who like Christ, who are unoffended by it. But to confess Christ when your reputation's on the line, you know, when your job is on the line, when people will really think you're a nut, or people who are really angry and hate Christ, or even people that will kill you, which still goes on. The only confession that will stand that test is that which is the work of the Holy Spirit. It must be the work of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the reasons, and you don't need to look at it now, but I put a quote there in the bulletin today about the Holy Spirit from a theologian, a great Scottish theologian, George Smeaton from the 19th century. I would encourage you, not at this moment, but I would encourage you to look at that quote and to read it carefully. Listen, it must be the work of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the reasons we're looking at the Holy Spirit on Sunday nights here in Romans 8. Holy Spirit is central to everything for a Christian. It is the work of the Spirit. Listen, if it's not the work of the Spirit, it's the work of the flesh. If it's not the work of the Spirit, it's worthless before God. There is nothing that I can do. Listen, there is nothing that I can do or that you can do that is pleasing to God. Nothing. If it's from your flesh, it's worthless. If it's the work of the Holy Spirit, it is acceptable. Harden the pride of men, but it is the truth. And then we observed a little bit before whom we are to confess Christ. We are to confess Christ. Again, it seems to be pointing to, again, the antagonists that were just spoken of in the beginning of this discourse. In other words, we must confess Christ before the world, before the men who hate us. before the men who would kill us, before the men who would laugh at us. You know, there are a lot of scorners in the world. There are. A lot of scorners. A lot of people laugh at what I'm saying. You know what? It's okay. I don't mind. You know what the Bible says? God scorns the scorners. He laughs at them. So I don't mind if people laugh, but listen, those are the ones that we must confess before. Okay, we must confess before the antagonists. And then he gives us this promise, and we just talked a little bit about this, and I just want to, again, say just a couple words about it. The promise is this, that he will confess us before his Father in heaven. Okay, he will confess us. Well, let me just say a couple words about that. First of all, obviously, the one before whom he's going to confess is his Father. In other words, God in heaven. And it is implied, and I think I can show this from other places, but what it's speaking of fundamentally is the fact that Christ will claim us as his own in that day. In other words, in the day of judgment. Many references in the scriptures to that day when we will stand before God. Every one of us says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Okay? There's no reincarnation. There's not a second time around or a third time around or a fourth time around until you get it right. When you die, you will face a judge. Now, we don't like that. Criminals never like to face a judge. But the truth is, we're all breakers of God's law, and we will stand before a just, good, and righteous judge. So we will stand before the judge, and it's there that Christ will confess us. He will confess that, yes, he's one of mine. I died for his sins. The penalty's paid. Enter into my kingdom. See, the one that he will confess is the one that confessed him. Now, let me just take you to two passages that I think demonstrate the point that this is what he's talking about, the when, if you will. Look at Mark 8, a similar verse, somewhat parallel, not identical, not exactly parallel, but I read it because I think this points out the time that he's referring to more clearly. And I'm just going to read the one verse. I'm not going to look at the context, but verse 38, he says, this is again, these are the words of Jesus. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, boy, we could preach a sermon right on that, right on that verse, right? Whoever is ashamed of me and what? My words? His book? These are his words? Okay. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him. And now, this is the point I want to observe. When he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You say, when will Christ confess us before his Father? It's when he comes in his glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I so despise these end of the world predictors like we just saw in the papers this past week, and it's so discouraging because you've seen this has happened over and over again in history. You know, people have predicted the end of the world, have predicted the rapture or the coming of Christ. And what I hate about it so much is this. First of all, the Bible says you can't know, so I don't know why they're guessing. But they think they can figure it out. God says plainly you can't know the day or the hour, so I don't know why they try. But secondly, what I hate about it, what I so despise about it, is it puts the coming of Christ in such a negative light. You know what the world says? You know, these guys are lunatics. Okay, you know what? We're not lunatics. Okay, we don't know when the end of the world is coming. We don't know when Christ is coming. But this we do know, according to Scripture, he's coming. He is coming. He's coming as King of Kings. He's coming as Lord of Lords. He will rule on the earth. He will bring justice. He will bring peace. He will accomplish it because he said it. Okay, and we know it's him because, as Peter says in his sermon in Acts, because he's the one that God raised from the dead. Okay, that's how we know he's the one that's going to sit on David's throne. Okay, See, he's been identified, and we know what he's going to do. He just hasn't done it yet. We don't know when. I'm not a prophet, and I'm not going to pretend to tell you, but I do know this, that the scriptures say he's coming. Listen, when he comes in his glory as King of Kings, not as a little baby in a manger, but as King of Kings now, he will judge, and it's then that he will confess us before his Father. Yes, he's one of mine. I love that passage in Hebrews 2 where it says, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. He's talking about us. He's talking about Jesus is not ashamed to call his own his brethren. Jesus will not be ashamed to call me his brother when he comes. Yes, he's one of mine. Yes, I paid for his sins. He confessed me before men. As we saw last week, even the thief on the cross who repented confessed before men that Jesus is the Christ. Now, there's one other passage. Let me just read it. Revelation 3, which speaks of the same. You don't need to turn there, but if you want to, you can. I'll just read verse 5. This is the letters to the churches, and again, I'm not going to go into the detail of the background, but again, he's pointing to the same thing. He's warning this church, the church of Sardis, and this is what he says in verse 5. He says, this is again Jesus speaking. He says, he who comes will thus be clothed, or I'm sorry, he who overcomes, speaking of the believer, he says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. And we might point out the white garments are a metaphor for the righteousness of Christ. It's a picture of the righteousness that the Christian has. He says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You say, who's the one that overcomes? The one who overcomes is the one who confesses Christ before men. Publicly. And according to what the scriptures say about Christ. And in the Holy Spirit. Those Christ will confess. Well, let me move on now. And I want to spend the remainder of this morning considering the warning, which is the second verse, verse 33. And we could point out the obvious perhaps here that in some ways it's just a negation. It's just the opposite of the first verse. He says in verse 33, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So we could just go point by point and negate all that we said. Okay, and in a certain respect, I suppose that's what we will do. But the warning is just as sure as the promise. And one of the great lessons of the Bible is whenever God says something, it always comes to pass. Whether it's a promise of blessing or whether it is a warning of judgment, it will always come to pass. God's word is sure, and people may laugh at it, they may mock it, they may ignore it, they may deny it, they may refuse it. But listen, it will happen. As sure as I'm standing here, if you deny Christ, he will deny you. If you confess Christ, he will confess you. It's certain. It's as sure as gravity. And perhaps this is our first point, the universality of the warning. It's whoever. There are no exceptions. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny. There's not going to be anybody there who denies Christ here, whom God will confess there. There are not going to be any exceptions. Okay, there's not going to be somebody getting in at the last moment saying, well, we'll make an exception for you. No, there is no second chance. There is no exception to this rule. If we will, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we deny him, he will deny us. It's universal. So what does it mean to deny Christ? Now, again, we could maybe just say that it's the reversal of confessing him. In a certain sense, it is. But the Bible does speak a great deal about what it means to deny Christ. And so we want to say a few words about it. The word deny simply means to refuse to acknowledge. Again, confess is to acknowledge publicly, and to deny is to refuse to acknowledge. It's to disown. When we spoke of confession in regard to sin. Sin is saying, you know, when we confess our sin, we agree, yes, we're sinners. This is sin. God forgive me. Okay, 1 John 1:9. Okay. When we deny our sin, we say, no, I haven't sinned. I refuse to acknowledge my sin. Okay? It's the same way with Christ. Okay? To confess him is to acknowledge him publicly. To deny him is to deny him, to disown him, to refuse to acknowledge him. And let me say three things about what it means to deny Christ. And in some respects, I suppose these are just negations of what we said, but they are important for us to comprehend. And the first thing we could say that to deny Christ is to reject Christ publicly. It is to reject Christ publicly. It is to disown him publicly. And there are many examples of this in Scripture, and it's interesting to note the various examples. So first of all, we might say that we have examples of people who have denied Christ outright, never made any even slight suggestion that they would confess Christ, but completely from the beginning, from the outset, deny Christ. Okay, and there are, of course, you all know people like that. I know people like that, that have never even made a profession of faith of any kind, never inclined one moment towards, but have denied him utterly from the beginning. This was generally the Pharisees. The Pharisees denied Christ almost from the beginning and very publicly. And if you turn over to chapter 12 of Matthew, I mean, this is the kind of thing that they said about Christ. Now, of course, there were a couple exceptions, Nicodemus being one, and apparently Joseph of Arimathea being one. But most of the Pharisees, as a group, outright denied him. And so here, this is just an example. You know, Jesus comes, heals a man, actually casts a demon out. Verse 23, all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? In other words, they're asking the question, is this the Messiah? Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, which is another way of saying Satan, the ruler of the demons. And so they were rejecting Christ immediately, completely. But then you had the Jewish people. The Jewish people also denied Christ publicly, but oftentimes how they started out was really by following him. They followed him for a time. Turn over, if you will, to John chapter 2. This is near the beginning of his ministry. Verse 23, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. Now, if we just stop there, we'd say, well, this is great. I mean, the Jews were believing. You know, they saw these signs he was doing. They said he's the Messiah. They believed on him. Verse 24, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And what he was saying was this, was that he knew that the belief of these people was superficial. It was a fascination with his miracles that did not translate into the new birth. They weren't born again. They were people that followed him for a time, again, as long as it didn't cost anything. But what you find as Jesus' ministry goes on, it becomes harder and harder and harder for the Jewish people to confess him. Turn over to John chapter 6 and observe how the mood of the crowd changes. And I'm just going to really briefly go through this passage. Jesus fed 5,000 men and women and children. A miracle, a great miracle. Right after the miracle, there's large crowds following him. He leaves. He leaves secretly. He goes across the lake. He goes to another place. They follow him. The whole crowd follows him across the lake, and they find him the next day. And they're looking for him. And they're fascinated by the fact that he fed them, and they want more. They want more of this. And Jesus starts speaking to them, and the more he says, the less they're inclined to follow. And he begins by telling them, in verse 26 of John chapter 6, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And then he tells them to seek not for the physical bread, but that bread which is eternal life. And they said, "Oh, give us this bread." And he says, "I'm the bread. I'm the bread of life." And then, at first, verse 34, they seem to be receptive. They said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." They're seekers. They're looking. They said, "Give us this bread. We want this bread." Then he goes on and he says some hard things. And then in verse 41, it says, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" And then he explains to them, "You can't come to me unless my Father which is in heaven draw me." And then he says, "You must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood." In other words, you must believe on me, he says, "if you will have eternal life." And then in verse 52 it says, "Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' This is getting harder and harder. And then in verse 60 it says, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" And then finally, down in verse 66, it says, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." They left. So there are this crowd that seemed at first to follow, but ended up denying him. Really, you have a microcosm of this on the last week, the Passion Week of Christ. He comes into Jerusalem and they're all shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they're all, inviting him in as the king, as the Son of David. And by the end of the week, they're saying, "Crucify him." It's a microcosm of what happened to Israel. See, they ended up denying him publicly. They were a little slower than the Pharisees, but eventually they did. And then you have the example of Judas Iscariot, right? Who confessed him and seemed to be a disciple. In fact, he was. He was one of the 12, right? He was one of the 12 who followed him to the very, very end until the Passion Week, till the very last week. He followed him everywhere he went. He witnessed his miracles. He witnessed all of his teachings. In fact, he himself cast out demons, right, on this journey, this little mission trip, right? He himself, here, one of the 12 intimate followers of Christ, in the end, publicly denied his Lord. And he is for us forever an example of an apostate, of one who follows Christ for a time and then turns away. But listen, he denied Christ ultimately, didn't he? He denied Christ publicly and completely. Why do some confess for a time? Now, that's an interesting question. And although I don't want to deal too much with it today, I do want to say a couple words about that. Why do some people do that? Why did the Jews do that? Why did Judas Iscariot follow him for so long? Well, in the end, I guess only God knows the hearts of men, but we could say a couple things. Number one, the reason people confess Christ for a time is because there is a perceived benefit. There is a perceived benefit. If I say to you, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall have eternal life," is there a benefit there? I mean, is that something you'd want? If I get up and say, "Follow Christ, he has a wonderful plan for your life." Okay? Is there a benefit there to following? Yeah. What happens when your wonderful plan for your life turns into misery and you get cancer and you lose your wife, and you lose your child to an accident, and you, and now, you know, you lose your job, and you see, expectations change. See, well, this wasn't quite as wonderful as I thought. See, people confess Christ for a time because they perceive it to be in their best interests. And of course, the test for that always is what? When problems come. It may just be the trials of life. It may be actually a place where you have to actually sacrifice in order to call yourself a Christian. That is, like, give your life, like many have done throughout the ages. Actually, where they said, if you don't deny Christ, off with your head. I mean, there have been literally thousands and thousands of people through the ages that have confessed Christ to the point of death, being burned at the stake, being tortured. See, that the only faith that will stand at that point is a faith that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Because now all the perceived benefits are gone. Unless you really do believe in your heart that you have eternal life and that your hope begins when you die, which is true of the believer, right? But it's easy to say that. It is so easy to say that when you're among others who confess Him or when there's no cost. But listen, when the cost comes, when the payment comes, that's the real question. And that's why Jesus said over and over again, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. You must count the cost. Turn, if you will, just briefly to Luke chapter 14. He uses for us an analogy. Now again, in verse 25 of Luke 14, it says, now the large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them. Now again, get the picture. This is Jesus often. He's followed by crowds constantly. He has this huge crowd that's following him, right? Ostensible disciples, you know, would-be followers. You know, they're fascinated by his miracles. They're fascinated by the fact that he's the son of David, right? He's the Messiah. Okay, so they believe on paper, right? This is what he says. If anyone comes to me and does not, strong words, hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Wow, that's hard. That's real hard, isn't it? We're going to talk more about that in the coming weeks because he says the same thing basically in Matthew 10. And then he says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's everything. You see, I'm crucified with Christ. You see, it's not I'm living for pleasure or living for myself, but I do it in the name of Christ. It's I'm done. It's all yours, Lord. My life is yours. I'm submitted. Okay, now, this is what he says. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? In other words, you sit down first. You don't wait until you're halfway through and say, well, can we do this? Listen. There are a lot of people who confess Christ who haven't counted the cross. And they get to a point and you say, what, this is too expensive. You say, what's the point that's too expensive? Fill in the blank. Because a lot of people get to that point. This is too expensive. I'm not willing to lose life. That's too expensive. And they don't finish. Because they didn't count the cost at the front end. See, at the front end, you stop and you say, am I willing to die for this? Am I willing to give everything for this? What if I lose everything following Christ? What if I lose everything? What if I'm a pauper because I follow Christ? What if I lose my reputation and people think I'm an idiot because of Christ? What if I lose my business? What if I lose my family? What if my wife walks out because she hates Christ and I love Christ? See, do you have enough to finish the tower? Don't wait until that time comes because, listen, if you confess Christ, you will be tested. The test will come. The question is, how much are you willing to give to follow Christ? And some people will go along this far. Some people will go along this far. Some people will go to the very, very end, but they can't quite cross. Why? Because it's the flesh. They're not born again. Judas Iscariot went a long, long way. He went all the way to the end. They never suspected that he was a traitor. He was a good guy. Listen, if you had known Judas Iscariot, you would have said, now there, he's the most likely to succeed. But listen, he hadn't died. He didn't count the cost. That's why people turn back, because they don't count the cost. Now there's one other important, well, two other things about rejecting Christ. Let me just, denying Christ. It is to reject Christ publicly, but also we want to observe it is to reject the truth about Christ. I'm not going to say much about that because that's really just a negation of what we said positively. To confess Christ is to confess the truth about Christ. To deny the truth about Christ is to deny Christ. To deny that He's the Son of God. To deny that He is God, very God. To deny His work upon the cross. To deny what the Bible says about Him is to deny Him. And it is to deny the faith. When the Bible speaks of denying the faith, it's speaking of a body of truth delivered to us via the apostles. And when you deny what the Bible says about Christ, you're denying Him. We don't have the right to make Christ what we'd like Him to be, or to accept the parts about Christ that we like and reject the parts that we don't like. You know, we don't have the right, like Thomas Jefferson, to go in and cut out the verses that are supernatural. We don't have that right. That's denying Christ. Okay? We receive Christ as He's given to us, not as we would like Him to be. So to reject the truth about Christ is to reject Christ. And by the way, and there's a historical lesson here, but if you would read about the liberals of last century and the emergent church today, some of these men can be extremely brilliant in their denials. I mean, they can really make you think that they're being faithful even as they rip out the foundation of the faith. They're doing it today in the emergent movement. They did it in the liberal church. They're wordsmiths. They're extremely brilliant, but they're fools. They're fools, and they deny Christ. Okay, and many follow because they're deceived by these words and these things. But listen, don't be fooled. And if I had time, I would explain a little bit more about some of the things they said and did, but I won't do that for sake of time. The third thing that we could say, what it means to reject Christ or to deny Christ, it is to reject, and this is important as well, because I think this is often overlooked, it is to reject the lordship of Christ in your life. It is to reject the lordship of Christ in your life. Turn over to Titus 1, verse 16. A little verse that often may be overlooked. But it speaks of a particular group of people. It says in verse 16, and I'll give you a little bit of background to the verse, but he says, they profess to know God. Okay, they make a profession. Okay, so they verbally, and orally, okay, they make a profession. Okay, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. In other words, here's someone who apparently publicly confesses to know God. It doesn't say they confess Christ, although I'm assuming they were because they were teachers in the church. But they were making a public confession that they knew God, and apparently they confessed, at least in regard to the nature of God, the right things. But he says, though they profess Him, they actually, by their lives, deny Him. They deny Him. They deny that they know Him. And he says, why? They're disobedient. They're disobedient, and they're worthless for any good deed. So to deny Christ includes denying Him as your Lord. The context here, by the way, is interesting. There were false teachers in the church at Crete, and Titus was supposed to choose elders, and one of the qualifications of the elders in verse 9 was to hold fast the faithful word, that's Scripture, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. In other words, an elder was to be able to positively teach the Word of God and negatively to confute error. And then he speaks of these false teachers that have already made headway in the church at Crete. They were Jews, and they were teaching, it says, Jewish fables and commandments of men. And he says, and this is who he's talking about. He says, they profess to know God, but in reality they deny him by their works. And we live in an age, again, where it's very common for people to profess Christ and to utterly deny him by the lives they live. And again, I'm not simply speaking of people who are openly immoral. We could speak of someone who's claim, and there are a lot of these kinds of people out there, truly, that claim to know Christ and yet live with their girlfriend. You know, or claim to know Christ and cheat in their income taxes, or, you know, fill in the blank, right? You know, there are lots of those kinds of people out there. You know, that, but I would say it goes more than just following a moral standard, because, you know, there are a lot of people that are moral that are lost. It's more than being immoral. It's living for this life. It's worldliness. Listen, when we live for this life, when we are worldly in our ways, in our decisions, in our thoughts, in our actions, when we live as though this world right here is our last home, we're going to be here for a long time. When we live that way, we are denying Christ. When that is our heart, we are denying Christ. It's significant that in the New Testament, worldliness, that is living for the things of this life, is identified with idolatry in the Old Testament. Well, there's a lot more that we could say about these people as well. Jude 4 speaks plainly of these people and calls them, he says that they are, well, let me just read a couple verses from Jude. It is significant. He speaks of these people in Jude. He says in verse 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before ordained, marked out for the condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness," and here it is, "and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." These are people who were in their love feasts, they made professions, but they denied him by the fact that they were turning the grace of God into a license to sin. That's denying Christ. That's denying Christ. And Christ says, "I will deny them." And again, we could speak of what Jesus said in Matthew 7:23. "There will be many that come in my name, say, Lord, Lord, in that day. And he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Notice he points not there to their confession. He points there to their works, that they were workers of iniquity. They denied him in their lives. Well, let me just say a word, and I want to close with this. We could look at Peter, and I believe Chris is going to look at Peter, or maybe he has today, I don't know, in Sunday school. But we could look at Peter, because Peter denied Christ, right? But Peter did not deny Christ finally. And I want to emphasize this. Peter was a believer. He was a born-again believer, and when he denied Christ, did he sin? Absolutely. But listen, he repented. He repented with tears, and he went on to confess Christ boldly, particularly after Pentecost. And we want to emphasize here that we're not speaking of fundamentally one or two instances in your life. In other words, we're not talking about failing at professing Christ or confessing Christ at this instance or that instance. We all fail. All believers, no believers are perfect. But what we're talking about is the whole of the life. What we're talking about is, do we, as a rule, in general, is our life described as one that we could say we confess Christ? Okay, we confess Christ. Let me ask you, when you're at work, do people know that you're a Christian? I'm not saying do you walk around and talk about Christ 24/7. I don't think Christians should do that, right? But listen, it doesn't take long, does it? If you're a believer, it doesn't take long for people to find out that you're a Christian. I ask you, when you get angry, do you swear? You know, those kinds of things. Do you lose your temper in front of people? Those are the kinds of things. Listen, we must be careful to remember always that we are confessing Christ. And I ask you, do people know you as a Christian? And do they look at you and say, yes, his life, he's not perfect, he failed, but he lives the life of a Christian. Jesus says, I will confess those who confess me, and I will deny those who deny me. It's fundamental. This is what it means to be a Christian. It is to confess Christ. And while we all fail, like Peter did, we must, in those times, we must ask forgiveness. We must confess our failure, go to Christ, to go to God and ask forgiveness. And again, call upon the name of the Lord, that he would make us strong, that he would change us, and that we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would be a true testimony and a witness to the power of Christ, to the glory of Christ, to the truth of Christ. The truth is, most of the world will reject and will laugh and will, you know, fill in the blank. But listen, we are to look to Christ. The only thing that matters is that day when we face God, when we stand before the judge, it won't matter what the whole world thinks. It won't matter. It won't matter what price you paid. It won't matter. In that day, the only thing that will matter is, does Christ confess you as his own? Listen, take the name of Christ. Believe on him. There is no salvation apart from Christ. He is the one that died for our sins. And there is no other way to be saved. Let's pray. Lord God, as we bow before you again, we thank you that you have made these things clear in your word. And Lord, though we are dull of hearing and hard of heart, yet you in your mercy and grace condescend to us to reach down and save us from our sin. Lord, I thank you for all that you have given to us in Christ. And I pray earnestly that we would be faithful to confess Christ, Lord, not in our own power, not in the flesh, not in our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. May you work in us that we would be faithful, Lord, not only to proclaim publicly and not only to proclaim the truth, but also, Lord, to proclaim by our lives that we belong to you, that we are one with Christ, that we have died and that we are alive with you. We pray, Lord, that our lives would demonstrate this by your grace and by your power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.